You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we bow before you tonight, submitting ourselves to the authority of your word. Oh Lord, we pray that as we examine your word, that we would believe in our hearts, in its inerrancy, and also its sufficiency. So as we contemplate a very weighty passage tonight, oh Father, I pray that you would take the gravitas of that and to stamp it into our hearts. And so we ask for your help, O Holy Spirit, in our study this evening. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. All right, so I thought by way of review that I would give a very, very fast review of what we've looked at so far in the Olivet Discourse. I'm not going to give a lengthy review of what Ron taught last week. Thought since some of this Olivet Discourse took place before Easter, before we took that break for Easter week, we'll just give a very quick description of these two chapters, 24 and 25. So in Matthew 24, 4, verse 4, we see Jesus beginning what we call the Olivet Discourse. Why was he starting to discourse? It was because his disciples asked him three questions. Those three questions were, when will these things be? And they were referring to the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Those three questions, and throughout the course of the next 27, 28 verses, Jesus answers those questions. We're not going to belabor those points. But he brought that section there to a close in verses 30 and 31. And what was he doing? He's describing the second coming of Christ. And he goes on then, Jesus goes on to describe that although there are signs that will precede his return, he said no one knows the exact day, no one knows the exact time, the hour of his return. And so every person must be ready for his return, for his sudden coming. He concluded chapter 24 by declaring a parable, that first of three parables. And so we saw in parable one a contrast between the faithful or the sensible servant and what we call the unfaithful or wicked servant. And then over the past two Wednesdays, we looked at two more parables. In the first 30 verses of chapter 5, we saw the 10 virgins first, and then the parable of the talents last week. And those two parables underscored this very important truth, and that is that we all need to be people prepared for the second coming of Christ. These two parables, they provided very clear instructions for people on how to get ready and how to be ready. And a few thoughts from those is just, one is that we cannot depend on other people's preparation. If we don't prepare ourselves, if we're not prepared, we can't say, well, I'm going to rely on someone else's preparation. Just because we fellowship with other people who are ready doesn't mean that we too are ready just because we are in fellowship or associated with them. We also saw that there's a necessity to be actively serving Christ during his absence. Those who diligently serve him, what do they show? They show that they are owned by him and that they love the master. Those who will not serve Christ in his absence, what do they show? That Christ is not their Lord. And so tonight we're going to pivot from what the people are supposed to be doing, and we're going to see that once Christ returns, what will he be doing? So the focus is now on what will Christ be doing. And so that brings us to verse 31 of chapter 25. I'm going to read the final verses of the chapter, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And hear now the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And may the Lord take these truths from Matthew 25 and apply them to our hearts this Wednesday night. And so this brings us to the 89th teaching in Matthew. Bob, this will put us at 84.97% if you're keeping track. Good. Now, something that you may know or you may not know here is that this passage here is unique to all four of the Gospels. So this passage here, or this narrative, we could say, is only found in the Gospel according to Matthew. While some would classify this also as a parable, I reject that idea. I think this is narrative. This is just straight discourse from Jesus, even though there are some parabolic elements in it. Notice that Jesus is not saying like or as he did before. But what's the theme? Well, he's already emphasized and reemphasized this theme of being ready. And so now, really, we have to finish the discourse to drive home what happens to those who are ready and what happens to those who are not ready. And so to conclude the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is now going to describe what we often call the final judgment, and he's going to do so in a very dramatic way and also a symbolic way. And I think as we examine these verses, you'll probably notice really that this passage has a special focus on a division of two groups, and that is true and false disciples. So there really are, you know, I was thinking about this as I was driving today. I don't know if there's any passages that are more serious than this passage. There's probably others that rival it, but this is such a solemn, heart-searching passage. And so I pray that tonight as we examine these verses, these words, that we will give it a deep, serious, attentive approach. Let's go back to verse 31 and start to work our way through. when the Son of Man comes in his glory, or we could even say, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit. There's a future state verb there. It's also predictive. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. So this is, you know, Jesus has been building to this point, and now he says, when the Son of Man, as he often refers to himself, when he comes, when he appears in public, but this is going to be a much different appearance. This, he says, in his glory, in his brightness, in his radiance, in the splendor of God. When that happens, as he already talked about at the end of, or I should say the middle, the second, third part of chapter 24, he's already described this sudden return, but now he's talking again about it. But when he comes in his glory, when he's, we could say, clothed in or even surrounded by his glory, this glory is emanating from him. And you can see a description of that even in the first chapter of Revelation, Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. But he's already mentioned this before. You think back to Matthew 16, 27, he said, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Also, to read again from the previous chapter, 24, verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Glory is I think at times a hard thing to describe. How do you define or describe glory? We'll try. This glory, we could say, is the divine, ineffable glory, majesty, and splendor of the enthroned God. And there's a few passages where we see that described. I'm not going to read them, but of course you may be thinking of Isaiah 6 and the response of Isaiah as he sees the glory of God. A lesser-known passage that we don't think of quite as often is Ezekiel 1. And you see that same type of almost incomprehensible description for such finite mortal humans as we are. But rewind your mind, if you can, a little bit to the incarnation of what Jesus was like when he was here on earth. When he first put on human flesh, is this divine glory radiating out? No, it's veiled. But where do we briefly see that divine glory? Just for a... Right, at what we called Mount Transfiguration. We call that a proleptic view. It's a sneak peek of what is to come. And Peter just couldn't wait to write about that later. He couldn't talk about it, but he certainly wrote about it later, about this sneak peek that they had of the divine glory of the Son of God. And so as the conquering king, we can call Jesus the conquering king, who died, who rose again, who ascended, and sits enthroned. We may hear about that soon. The full refulgence of the glory of our Savior is going to be on display when he returns. And so there's this sense in his return with this glory that the righteousness of Christ, the honor of his people, is going to be publicly vindicated. And so, of course, the disciples, and I think Paul says up to 500 other people, they saw the risen Lord. But if you think of the world in general, when they last saw Jesus, how do they see him? They see him hanging on a cross as if he were a criminal. And in their estimation, as if he were a malefactor condemned for his own personal crimes, that's going to be publicly reversed. All men must see him whom they have pierced. As it says in Revelation, they must behold him in his glory, and his people are going to be at his right hand. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and Matthew goes on to record, it says, and all the angels with him. And of course, we should probably qualify that and say that that is all the host of the elect angels attending to him. It's a pretty amazing thing to think about, that every angel from the abode of heaven is here with Christ. Zechariah 14:15, we see, "And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Isaiah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." You could also see a similar expression in Deuteronomy 33:2. But also think of what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 1. If you pick up halfway through verse 7, he says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with who?" He says, "With his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." And I would also refer you to Jude 14. So Jesus says, when that happens, when the Son of Man comes, when he appears, and all the angels with him, then, or immediately after that, he will sit, he's taking a seated position on his glorious throne. And so his throne, because it's his throne, has the same splendor, just encapsulating it. Again, this is something that Jesus had previously mentioned back in chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," or in the regeneration, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me," he was speaking to his disciples here, "will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is his glorious throne, the one that is reserved for him and for him alone to occupy it. If you think back to that description in Daniel 7, when one like a son of man is presented before the Ancient of Days, it says in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, that he, this one like the Son of Man, is given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We talked last month about Christ the mediator, and as he's accomplished for, you could say, as a reward for his accomplished mediatorial work, this honor then of judging is conferred on Christ, on Jesus Christ as mediator. And we'll get there a little bit later in just a few months, but in Matthew 28:18, what does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And if you can remember way back to when Ron taught through John, what does he say in John 5:22? "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And so this is the throne of Christ, the righteous judge of all the earth. And the part that's very important to us, the reader, and for anyone who reads this, is that not a single person will go unjudged. Every single person receives a judgment. And that's what we see then as we move to verse 32, that before him will be gathered, and notice this is a passive action. You're not going, you're being gathered. It says, "will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." All the nations, it says, are brought together. And who's doing that? That's God. That is God's divine work through the activity of the angels. But all people in the history of mankind are going to be gathered. If you want, you could even say that they're going to be herded in. But this is obviously then a throng of enormous size. There's a sense that in these words by Jesus that he's building upon a couple Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 66 in verse 18, Isaiah records, "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues." And in Joel 3 verse 2, he says, "I will gather all the nations. So there's a bit of building on that. J.C. Riley says, all that have ever lived shall one day give account of themselves at the bar of Christ. All must obey the summons of the great king and come forward to receive their sentence. So this isn't some sort of summons that comes in the mail and you just tear it up and say, oh, not this time. When you receive a divine summons, you will go. We will go. He will gather all. And the picture that he's painting here is the same type of universal judgment that is also depicted in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. But here, talking about himself, he says, and he will separate people one from another. So he's going to take this massive group of the whole of humanity, and he's going to divide them, sharply divide them. There's not going to be any regard for any unique characteristic about them. They're not going to be divided by nations. Their nationality is no longer going to matter. This is going to be a separation at the individual level to one of two groups. And of course, we've talked long and many times about there really are only two types of people in this world. If you can remember back to the parable of the wheat and the weeds, anybody remember what chapter that's in? Or the parable of the good and bad fish, which I'll give you a hint, is the same chapter. Also the parable of the sower. Very unlucky. Chapter 13. But remember how those parables played out. The wheat and the weeds, they're not separated right away. The good and the bad fish are not immediately separated, but there's this sense in those parables that there is a divine separation that takes place at the end of the eschatological harvest, the end of the age. And he's talking about the same thing here, this separation. He says it's similar to the way he says that a shepherd or a sheep herder would separate sheep from the goats. Now, who are the sheep? Of course, we see often throughout Scripture that sheep represent or symbolize the people of God. I refer you to Matthew 10, 16, John 10, verses 1 through 18, and even Acts 20, 29. And we know in looking through this passage, even though this description isn't used as often in Scripture, that goats then, if you're not the people of God, who are you? You're the people of Satan. So we see here a scene of what we would call a shepherd judge. This is something that has already been typified, or someone came along before Christ who is a type of the shepherd judge to come. And of course, that is King David. King David, the shepherd boy, but King David as a shepherd judge, if we could refer to him like that, he protects Israel and he destroys their enemies. And of course, that's just a glimpse of what is coming with King Jesus. And so Jesus says here, he says that he will place, or we could say set the sheep on his right, or on his right hand. And what is the right hand representative of throughout Scripture? It's the place of honor. This is the place of honor. Certainly you can see that in Psalm 110, 1, or even John 10, 16. The scattered sheep are gathered together as one flock with one shepherd. And in John 11, one of the more unique prophecies that we see in Scripture, in John 11, verses 51 and 52, this is the high priest speaking, and it says that he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So there's that gathering together of those who are going to be placed at the right hand. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. And there, of course, what is Paul referring to? He's not referring to the gathering of everyone. He's referring to the gathering of the saints, those who are going here to the right hand of the king. And so he puts the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. Now, the left hand isn't always a place of disfavor. See a couple passages in Scripture where it's not. But here, it is. This is a place of disfavor, and that's a very light word if we're going to use the word disfavor. And what's the separating mark between these two groups? It's Christ. Christ is the separating mark between these two groups. There's a close parallel to that separation in Ezekiel 34, verses 17 through 19. I'm giving you a lot of passages that I'm not reading tonight just because I have a decent number of notes. But is this distinction being made here, and he's calling them sheep and he's calling them goats, is the distinction or the dividing or the separation, is Christ doing this because there's some sort of intrinsic inherent value or superiority in these sheep? No. But he is using these symbols to make a clear distinction between these two groups. And we could spend a lot of time talking about sheep and goats and their characteristics, and I think that just gets a little bit off point. He's dividing people into two groups, and that's the important part. And, of course, we're going to talk many times of what group are you in? What group are you going to be in on this day? And as I said at the beginning, there's a unique focus in this passage about real disciples and fake or pretend disciples. And you even see that in a sense in the wheat and the weeds, the fish that are separated. But who is ultimately making that distinction? God is. God alone is able to make this distinction of who really is a sheep, who really is a goat. And he's going to judge them then according to their true nature. No matter if they've deceived every other person on earth, God is able to make that determination. And so there's one of two. Either you are a sheep that heard and followed the voice of the shepherd, or you are a goat, and even as a goat, you may have pretended to follow the shepherd. But what's clear from this passage is that you did not truly follow the voice of the shepherd. And so he's going to make a proclamation to both of these two groups. In verse 34, he speaks first to those on his right. Then the king will say to those on his right, come. I don't know if I really knew this before, but this is an exclamatory come. It's not like come on. It says come. This is an exclamation. You who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So after the nations, after all the peoples of this earth are divided into one of two groups, the king is going to first address those on his right side, the sheep, the people whose salvation he purchased at the cross. And notice here he refers to himself as the king. This is actually a rare reference by Jesus to himself as king. And if you could think back to teaching one, we talked about Jesus the King as the theme of Matthew. But we're seeing an image shift here. So we're shifting from Jesus as shepherd to Jesus as king. Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he says, come. Or you could say, come here. Or come on, come to the banquet table. This is a hearty, enthusiastic welcome to close, to loving, to abiding fellowship with their Savior, with their judge, with their King. And so I would ask you tonight, on that day, are you looking forward with a great longing to hear those words from the King? But he says, come on, you, and this you is plural because there's a large group. Revelation says it's a great throng. You who are blessed by my Father, all of you who have been bestowed with divine favor, those of you who have been given salvation, you've been delivered from this great evil of sin, the consequences of sin, you've been placed into possession of what we could call the greatest good, and that is a right standing before God. You've been reconciled to God. And who's been the agent of that blessing? He says, the Father has been. My Father, you're just a passive recipient. And so this group then on the right, we could just describe them as those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. And because they're in Christ, they have eternal fellowship, eternal joy. And we're going to see in verse 35 the evidence of that blessing. It's not the source of the blessing, it's the evidence of the blessing. But he goes on, he says, you who are blessed of my by my Father, inherit, this is a command, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you. So after all this talk of the already but not yet, now it's the yet. The yet has finally arrived. Come into possession because the kingdom is now consummated. And not only is it consummated, but he wants these people to know that this is a kingdom that has been prepared for you. It's been kept in readiness for you, the elect people of God. So he says, inherit. He says, you're going to receive a benefit that you didn't earn, a benefit that you didn't deserve. And that is the kingdom of God's rule. We could call it the royal reign of God. And what is underlying through all of that is this theme or this idea of eternal life. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see Peter saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is that day of the final salvation. If you think back to the first Exodus, what do we see taking place in the first Exodus? We see God taking his people and he saves the Israelites from what? He saves them from physical slavery. And what does he do? He then ultimately brings them into the land of promise. And of course, there's so many types and pictures of all the things going on there. But in the second Exodus, far greater Exodus, what is God saving his people from there? He's saving them from spiritual slavery. And we'll call that ultimately bringing them into the kingdom of promise. But he says that this kingdom has been prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And just a few thoughts from that phrase there. Because I've had people say this to me, but Jesus is saying here that something that's been prepared from the foundations of the world for the people of God, for the sheep, is a clear indication that God's plan to save fallen man was not a reactive measure to man's rebellion. God was not caught off guard. God did not come up with a plan B because of the rebellion in the garden. And I've had people tell me that before. But he says, no, this is something that has always been prepared for you. The inheritance for the faithful was part of God's plan of salvation from the start. And there's a parallel phrase, of course, in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Same thought. So the people who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world also had a place, a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. But there's also an indication in these words here by Jesus that their inheritance, that our inheritance, is not based on their actions. It's the good pleasure of the triune God. It is his sovereign grace that is the foundation of the sheep's salvation. And so as we look at their works, their good works, we have to see that these are the fruit and not the root of their grace. So verse 35, Jesus now presents the evidence. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." So he describes several conditions, even ones that we see descriptive of him during his time on earth. The pangs of hunger, suffering from thirst, stranger, we could even use the word alien there. So he says, you gave me food to eat in the pangs of hunger. You gave me a refreshment of my suffering from the suffering from thirst. In the welcoming me, you demonstrated hospitality, and that gives the idea of inviting or receiving as a guest to a stranger, to an alien. He says, I was naked, which really means that someone who's inadequately clothed or very poorly dressed. And you clothed me, you gave me adequate apparel. I was sick, which I don't think is severe enough, and just saying I was sick, this really means with debilitating illness. And you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And all of these things, they demonstrate kindness and mercy. And these actions here, he's not presenting here an exhaustive list. This is a representative list of works of compassion and mercy to people who are hurting. Through acts of love, mercy, and generosity. And if you've been here for at least some of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, you've seen him present those ideas time and time again. William Hendrickson says, what Jesus is saying is, in your daily life and conduct, in what are often called the little things of life, you have furnished proof that you are my true disciples. Nevertheless, the people on Jesus' right hand are very surprised by what he has to say, because he says in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger or an alien and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? So after this pronouncement by Christ to the sheep, the righteous, which is another way to describe the sheep, the righteous are going to reply back. These are those who have stood the test. These are those who have watched and were ready. These are those who did the work that we saw last week of the first couple servants with the talents that were given to them. But they say back to Jesus, Lord or Master, when did these events take place? When did we give you food? When did we give you drink? When did we welcome you? Seems like we would have been aware of these things. You ask him five questions in a row. They are incredulous. And if you could think and try to picture yourself in this throng, you weren't alive when Jesus was on earth. The vast majority of these people were not there for his 33 years of however long God sees fit for this world to exist, at least 6,000 plus years. We weren't there when you were alive, Jesus. How could this possibly be? How could we have done these things for you? I think I would remember handing you a glass of water. I would have loved to, but I think I would remember that. And there's something interesting in this type of reaction, because this type of reaction is an indication of sorts that someone who responds in this way is indeed a genuine child of God. But as it is with people who do true works for Christ, for his kingdom, with the right motives, when you do those things, it certainly feels as if you've accomplished nothing, or that you've done very little. There's that verse in Luke where it says, we've only done our duty. And so it seems strange to these people. How could we get this ultimate accolade, this bestowal of praise from the lips of our Lord and King? This is mind-boggling. But the King will answer them. And he says to them, truly I say to you, this phrase we see over and over, I solemnly declare to you, or I emphatically tell you, that as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And that me is an emphatic me. And so he says, I solemnly declare to you that just as you did it to, and that did it to means that you did it to the advantage of a person. And he says, one of the least of these my brothers. And the least of these, my brothers, that did remind me when we talked about the little ones. If you remember back from Matthew 18, one of these little ones who is lowest in status, or we could use the word and certainly put quotes around it, unimportant. Maybe someone that we perceive to be unimportant. What may seem to be the most insignificant disciples of the kingdom discipleship community. But how does he refer to these people? He says, these are my brothers. There's a close connection here, an inseparable connection between Christ and his people. And he's referring to disciples who have suffered greatly, those who have suffered hunger and thirst, homelessness, nakedness, affliction and imprisonment. And quite often, why were they experiencing those things? Because of their allegiance to Christ. Think of Bunyan in prison because of his allegiance to Christ. And so he says, just as you did it for one of these, he says, you did it. The reality is that you did it to the advantage of me. This is how you showed it to me. Through all those actions in verse 35. So we could say kindness to the brother of the lowest standing, Jesus is saying, is service to the King himself, who was the greatest. So he's talking about the least, and he's the greatest. And he says to do it to the least is to do it to the greatest. Remember back to Matthew 10? Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And then two chapters later, when his biological half-brothers and his mother shows up, he stretches out his hands toward his disciples and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And now we see the manifestation of that at the final judgment. You did it to these my brothers, these my sisters. And so we see then in what he's describing is that the actions of the righteous demonstrate that they have, and go all the way back to Matthew 3, they have produced fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember, John the Baptist said that to the Pharisees. He said, if you're really repentant, keep fruit or produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Of course, they didn't. But these people here, their acts of kingdom service, how have they been done? They've been done spontaneously, gladly, gratefully, with a humble heart. and then soon forgotten. It's just an instinctive nature for them to help another needy saint of God, a fellow brother and sister in Christ. They don't have to think about it. They don't have to plan it. How will this benefit me? How can I tell other people about it? No, this is something that's soon forgotten because it's part of their nature. Why do they love that person? Because that's Christ's brother. That's Christ's sister. How could you not love them? So they've acted from love for God and love for neighbor, the royal law, because they're not actually hoping for a reward. And so what does that demonstrate? It demonstrates from John 15, 1, that they have a real connection to the true vine. And because of that, they produce real spiritual fruit. Now just think of some of the admonitions in Scripture. Romans 12, 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13, 2 and 3, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The body of what? The body of Christ. Go back to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18, verses 5 through 7. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, and then listen to this, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, says he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Back to Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And those are just a few examples from Scripture. But Jesus says, this is what you did, and you did it to me. And so there, these good deeds, if we could call them that, these good deeds then, what are they an evidence of? It's an evidence that they have a right relationship with God. But again, to go back to what I said before, this is not the cause of their right relationship with God. It's the evidence. It's the fruit of their right relationship with God. And so Jesus here is not teaching in the Olivet Discourse a righteousness that comes because of your works. But even though we can understand that, we also have to say that the actions of the ministry of mercy is a core component of true kingdom living. So we're not going to divorce it away from what he's saying, though, either. Remember, he said this twice, Matthew 9, 13, and also Matthew 12, 7, coming from Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Acts of mercy. These visible acts of mercy, they serve as evidence of the saving work of Christ in the lives of his people. And so I would ask you rhetorically tonight, is it possible to love Jesus, but to say, but I don't love his people? You know, people who abandon church, that's sort of what they're saying. Like, somehow I can love Christ, but I don't have to love his people. Jesus is saying here that that is an impossibility. True love for Christ is evidenced how? Through love for his suffering people. And the most clear writings we have on that in Scripture, of course, is found in 1 John. So I'll quote a few times tonight, but first, 1 John 3:10, it says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Again, two people groups. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And then in verse 16, it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers of Christ. And so that's how Jesus responds to those on his right hand. And then there's this dramatic shift, or maybe even you could imagine a pivot to the left. Then He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So now he's speaking to all those on his left, the goats. And he's saying, depart from me, be gone from my blessed presence, you accursed ones. Eerily similar to what we saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So this is a command for them to separate, to be gone from his presence. This is the exact opposite of those wonderful words, come you blessed. The God-man himself in the Psalms use similar language in Psalm 6:8. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Psalm 119:115, depart from me, you evildoers. But here he calls them, you cursed. I refer you to the curses that Moses pronounces to the people in Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 through 26. Also Deuteronomy 30, 19, and Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9, where Paul says, for the one who preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And when he says to depart from me, it doesn't just mean just go away. He says depart into the eternal fire, the without end fire, prepared. Here's another preparation. But he says this was prepared or kept in readiness for the devil, for the adversary, and his angels. So those are the angels who are not coming with the Lord. These are the angels who fell from heaven with Satan. We see that in 2 Peter 2:4, also Jude 6, the reference to these evil angels. But notice this expression, eternal fire. This is a description of the torment of, we could also say, Gehenna. In Matthew 3:12 and in Mark 9:43, we see the expression unquenchable fire. Mark 9:48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jude 7 says a punishment of eternal fire. And Revelation 20:10 talks about how this is a place where those who are cast into it are tormented day and night forever and ever. And I wanted to specifically bring that up because you will occasionally meet people who will tell you that I believe in something called annihilationism. That God just annihilates those in judgment. And I don't know how you arrive at that position as you see these things that talk about everlasting, unquenchable, forever and ever. And I do think that sometimes people want to believe in that because it seems to make their punishment less severe. And God says, no, it's an everlasting punishment. An everlasting horror of torment. But what makes it worse is that you're going into the same place that the devil and his angels are. This is the place of eternal torment that was prepared by God for the devil, his vile, rebellious angels. This is a third of the angels who fell with Satan. We see that in Revelation 12. And that is going to be the same place of God's wrath for all those who have been separated from this throng of people to the left side of Christ at his throne of judgment. And he gives the evidence here. He says in verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. So everything that he says, that the sheep, that the people of God, that you did for me, he tells this group of people, you didn't do it. You did not do it. And you know, I think what's interesting here is as he's condemning these people, notice what he's focused on. He's focused on acts of omission, sins of neglect. Now notice he's not saying to them here, because you are an idolater, because you are a murderer, because of adultery, theft, or covetousness. No, he says, this is what you didn't do. And again, this gets at the heart of this distinction between real, authentic disciples and fake disciples, unreal disciples. So here, his focus is on these sins of omission or sins of neglect. Well, they also respond back, and they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? This is the goat's response. Now, I would have to admit that this is a bit of speculation here, but I think that they're saying, Lord, in a forced, subjugated way. This cannot be a Lord of endearment, for they truly do not love him. This is not authentic worship. But they ask the same questions. I don't think we should make too much of the fact that they're streamlined here, and they're not as verbose as before. But they're asking the same questions. How could this be? Think of those five foolish virgins. They were surprised. They were not ready. And I think we see a similar response here. Surprise, but I do believe in a certain sense as well, a response of indignation. But this is the response here of what we'll call a professing believer, just as we saw in Matthew 7. And God says, but you are not a possessing believer. You may have professed. And he says, and how do I know? He says, by your evil deeds. Your evil deeds are evidence that there is no legitimate relationship with God. And so to take the opposite of what I just said, the actions of the unrighteous demonstrated that they have not produced fruit in keeping with repentance. And what's the basis of their judgment? It's how they have treated Jesus. And so what is this going to eliminate at this judgment? It's eliminating hypocrisy. And how often did Jesus speak to people in this gospel so far about hypocrisy? But in these two groups of people, their actions have demonstrated the true spiritual conditions of their hearts. And so when they respond in surprise and indignation, surprised that this is the basis for their judgment, he answers them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. This is the response of condemnation. And it's just as important of a response. I solemnly assure you that just as you found all these other brothers and sisters in Christ, you said they're not important. I don't need to care about their needs. He said that demonstrated your lack of love. And if we want to say lack of, what is lack of love? It's essentially, it's hatred. It's not a neutral response. Because you didn't do it to them, you revealed that you do not love me. Righteous acts, they spring from a heart that is made righteous by the Spirit of God. Unrighteous acts, even acts of omission, indicate that it is a heart that lacks the Spirit's work of transformation. And so to reject the least of these, he says to reject them, through what you didn't do, you've rejected them. To reject them is to reject me, and to reject me is also to reject the Father. We kind of talked about this very briefly in Children's Sunday School this past Sunday. But in Numbers 11, you see the Israelites, they're lusting after meat. They said, oh, we wish we could have that sumptuous food that we tasted while we were in the shackles of slavery in Egypt. And what should they have been doing? They should have been praising God for his goodness, for preserving them in the wilderness through that manna that they had come to despise. But when they did that, what did they do? They demonstrated that they had rejected God himself, saying, we do not desire your presence to be here with us. And that is what the goat's indifference, and we could say the withheld acts of good and mercy to Christ's sheep, they ultimately equate to hatred, a hatred for Christ himself. Back to 1 John verse 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And Jesus doesn't record any further dialogue, but he goes on to give this final summation of the entire Olivet Discourse. He says, "And these," he just refers to the unrighteous as these, "and these on the left hand will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You couldn't have a sharper contrast than those two different destinations, those two realities. And so the cursed are going away into that fire without end. But the righteous, he says, are entering into everlasting life with the Lord. And it just hammers home this point that there's only one of two destinies for every single person who ever lives. And those two destinies, both of them are eternal, and they're also unchangeable. And so that's why there's such a great be ready. Are you ready? Be prepared, because when that moment comes, when the Son of Man returns in the clouds, there are no more chances, no second chances. Repentance will be no more. And Daniel, the prophet, describes these two destinies in chapter 12. He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So who are the righteous? The righteous are those who cried out to Jesus for salvation. They are the ones to whom Jesus says in Revelation 21:6 that he gives from the spring of the water of life without payment. You can't pay for that. These are people who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. They have embraced the gospel of the kingdom, and they have committed themselves in obedience to the commands and the teachings of Christ. And because of that, then they can attest that they have shown love to, as Jesus said, to the least of these my brothers. Back in Matthew 10:42, he says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water in my name, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." But who are the unrighteous? The unrighteous, we could also describe then, according to Revelation 21:8, these are the cowardly, these are the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and as John writes, and all liars. And what happens to them? It says their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So these, the goats on the left, they have not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. They have rejected the gospel of the kingdom, and they have refused submission to the commands of Christ. And what are they testifying then? They can't testify of the acts of mercy that they've done. They are simply testifying and revealing their hearts of hardness and malice for the least of these, my brothers. The last judgment will be a judgment that will bring joy to all true believers, because they will be owned and confessed by their master before the Father and Christ's holy angels. But the last judgment will also be a judgment that will bring confusion on all unconverted people. They will be disowned by the great head of the church before the entire assembled world. And so the application is very basic, but very hard-hitting. In the final judgment, which you and I will be at, which side will you be on? There's no third group. There's no middle ground. Which side will you be on? And to correspond with that, what judgment will Christ pronounce for you? Individual you. Not clinging to the faith of a father, a mother, a daughter, a son, a grandchild, a grandparent, but you, and whether or not you are defined, as I just said, as a righteous or an unrighteous person. And if you find yourself in the unrighteous category, then I urge you to call upon the name of the Lord, to repent, to follow after the commands of Christ. If you're on the right side, look forward with great joy. For the afflictions of this life are but for a moment. Let's close in a word of prayer. If you have any questions, please come on up afterward. Next week, the discourse is over, and now the plot to kill Jesus greatly intensifies in a very lengthy chapter, 75 verses. But don't worry, we won't do all 75 next week. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, and our hearts must be sobered by such a weighty, weighty passage. I pray tonight, Lord, that if there's any in this room who are part of the sheep, but perhaps are going through a period where their heart has gone a little cold toward their brothers and sisters in Christ, that it might be fueled by your Holy Spirit through the truth of your words to spring forth acts of mercy and love toward their fellow Christians. If there is any here tonight, O Lord, who if tonight were the night of judgment would be on the wrong side, the left side, that you might open their eyes to the condition of their soul, that they would call out to you in repentance and turn by faith to see that there is indeed mercy to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Grant to them this faith and belief, O Lord, we pray. Take us home safely, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.